day at a time, Father, in all things. And I just thank you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 7. And as we get into this, as we start today, I know we've talked about this before. You ever been in a conversation with somebody, and because of their specialized or technical knowledge, they're explaining something? You know, it happens with a computer sometimes a lot. Somebody that really knows everything, and they're explaining something, and you're nodding, but it's going right over your head. You have no idea what they're saying. You know, just. Yeah, I've had a couple of times on the phone with the computer, and somebody's trying to walk me through the process, you know, and they're just automatically jumping to this, and this, and I'm back here going, what? You know, and sometimes it's a medical term. Sometimes you hear that in the medical field, and you don't understand, and you're trying to track what they're saying, and, you know, explain this in human language, you know. Yeah.
Which one do I do again?
Yeah, what was that, you know? And even in church, there are terminologies in church that get tossed about sometimes, and pastors can really get into this. I had a friend who was a pretty close friend, and then he went to school with us the first year, and then his dad made him transfer to Biola. Nothing against Biola, but then, you know, 2 years later we got together, and Ernie, and you couldn't even talk to the guy, you know. You know, he just got, you know, Biola's number one, you know, based on Calvinism, and that was the first thing, that was the first degree of separation, and, you know, you couldn't even talk to him. You could, you know, he was just like, you know, I was like, so sad, you know. And we use terms sometimes that get tossed about that don't get that are used frequently but defined infrequently, and as Christians we can fall into the same kind of I don't want to say trap, but we can fall into the same kind of thing, because we'll use phrases that sometimes people sort of never really get defined or illustrated well. You know, we'll tell people they should you just need to have faith, or, you know, you need to keep the faith, baby, you know, keep the faith, or, you know, walk by faith. And every once in a while, when you're using those terminologies, if you look at the person you're talking to, you can tell they're going, that is really sweet. What in the world are you asking me to do? What does that mean? Yeah, you've got to put some, you know, what does he mean to have faith or keep the faith or walk by faith? What do you mean? And so everyone, and the scripture, you know, goes to great lengths to try and talk about faith. You know, all of Hebrew 11. You know, it's all about faith, and usually the best way to define anything is to illustrate it. And we find one of the greatest illustrations of faith in Luke chapter 7, and it's absolutely remarkable, and it's amazing that even Jesus says it's amazing, and it's hard to amaze Jesus. And it's the story of the centurion. And in this passage, Jesus is on the plains and in the mountains and on the plains outside of Capernaum. He finishes talking, and we just went through all of his, you know, sort of sermon on the plains, sermon on the mount stuff. And he goes back to Capernaum, and that's where that was sort of Jesus' home base. You know, his home base wasn't Galilee where he came from, because they rejected him. And, you know, so it wasn't Nazareth and Galilee and all of that. And it wasn't Jerusalem, because they were rejecting him too. So his home base was in Capernaum. And he gets back home, and then you have this story. And it's interesting that the second verse starts with the word "and." It's almost like in one verse, one long sentence in the original Greek. He completed his discourse in the hearing of the people. He went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave, in this, as he gets home, just as he gets home after all of this, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, and soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the home, they found the slave in good health. Amazing little story. This guy was a centurion. And we've been talking about centurions the last couple of weeks on Wednesday night and different things. And the more I study the idea of the centurion, the more interesting it gets, because we like to think, you know, a centurion means about 100, so a centurion's in charge of about 100 guys. Actually, in the Roman army, you got to a point of officer, and once you reached the point of officer, you were a centurion. The lowest-ranking centurion was in charge of about 80 soldiers and then some staff. The highest-ranking centurion, 30 or 40 or 50 degrees of centurion later, you can be in charge of 480 soldiers and then support staff, another 20, about 500. And then there's even a higher rank, but then they change the terminology a little bit where you can charge of thousands of them. Centurion was that sort of term for Roman officer, but, you know, we see it in non-commissioned officers. You know, there's sergeant, staff sergeant, first sergeant, you know, those kind of things. This was like being an officer, but there was just different ranks, and it depended on what branch of the service you were in and what you were doing and all of those kind of things. If he was a centurion in Capernaum was, then he was probably in charge of the bodyguard for the Roman governor. You know, when he was in Capernaum, you know, it was probably one of these guys who was in charge of several hundred. And Matthew, in Matthew 8, tells the same story. And when Matthew tells the story, particularly Matthew 6, we get a little bit more information that he was paralyzed and suffering. And so we find out from this guy, this slave, this servant who was paralyzed, he was suffering, he was about to die, and there was another terminology thrown in there that he seemed to be a really young person. And the centurion, he was highly regarded by the centurion. One of the things that comes out of this is this guy was a slave. He was property. In the eyes of the Romans, he was property and discardable. But just the fact that this centurion had somebody who was a servant and a slave that he highly regarded and cared about, you know, says to his character, you know, and so that's unusual in itself, because most of these guys, you know, who knows, this guy could have been a family slave his whole life, although we, you know, the slave's life, because, like I say, the scripture sort of hints that he was a young guy. This centurion is displaying characteristics that the Israelites we're not used to seeing in Romans. Now, we have to understand is the difference of the Italian legion that was there to protect the governor. Those centurions, you reach that level, you know, you're talking guys that would be the equivalent of, you know, West Point graduates, you know, Air Force Academy graduates, you know, Navy Academy graduates, you know, just top-of-the-notch guys. They would be in charge of these groups. Some of these groups were native Italian guys, you know, that were extremely loyal to Rome, and that was the group surrounding the governor. Other of these groups were recruited in mass from conquered areas. About 60% of the Roman army was recruited in Italy. It was Italian, but there was groups that were Germanic later on. There were groups from Spain, groups from France, groups from all the conquered, you know, and they would recruit these legions. You know, saw that in The Gladiator. The legion that in the movie The Gladiator was literally a Spanish legion. And the group in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion was Syrian. And you wonder why they had such cruelty towards Jesus. The Roman centurions were okay, but the soldiers themselves, you know, that hatred between Arab and Jew goes back thousands of years. And, you know, that was a Syrian group in Jerusalem. So how do you control a population that is, you know, sort of rebellious? You bring in people who despise them, you know. And so you have this, you know, the Romans had this ironclad, you know, Pax Romana. You ruled with an ironclad fist. And so, but the centurions were almost, every time we run into a centurion in the scripture, he's a good guy. See? And that's something we need to remember. You know, he was good. So they send he sends the Jewish leaders, you know, which is unusual. The Jews usually, you know, they hate the Romans. This is such a good guy that he sort of, we don't get the idea that he has done a Cornelius thing where he has bought into the Jewish worship of one God. We don't see that so much. But this guy, this Roman centurion, is somebody who has wealth. A lot of these Roman centurions come from wealthy Italian families. And he comes in and he loves Israel and he built them a synagogue. And you got to love the Jewish leaders. They come to Jesus and say, he is worthy for you to do this. Very Jewish. He's worthy. He's done enough good stuff. They look at it that way. We, you know, and we all sort of struggle with this. Am I good enough? Am I worthy enough, Lord? You know, we pray to God for things, but it was like, you know, we're unworthy, and you know, and very Jewish sort of mentality. Good guy, generous guy, built the synagogue. So Jesus, you should do this because he's a good guy. Totally missing the point of why Jesus operates. Jesus doesn't do anything because you're a good guy, because nobody's good enough. He does things because of the love of his heart, because of his heart and who he is. But the Jews are, they're operating on their mentality. You know, they're operating on that level. And, you know, and it would seem that this guy is not only, you know, in touch and actually has Jews who like him, which is highly unusual. He seems to be open enough that he has his finger on the pulse of what's going on in the country. He heard about Jesus. This Roman centurion heard about this Jewish rabbi who seemed, you know, maybe, who knows what he heard, but he heard he was doing miracles and healing. So, you know, he's got this, his young servant's about to die, and he loves him, and he's very concerned about him, and that's the terminology it uses, so he sends these guys to help him. And I love it when things get anchored in history. In the last 4 years, 4 to 5 years, archaeologists have discovered the synagogue in Capernaum. Talk about anchoring scripture to history. You know, we have a tendency to forget. This is history. This is what happened. And this synagogue that this guy built, that the foundations of that has been found by archaeologists. You know, I love tying that into to the real history of it. You know, and that's what it is. And so they come to him based on the deserving nature of the centurion. You know, they felt he deserved a miracle. You know, and we sort of know in the back of our minds, you know, I mean, sometimes we get to, you know, we do a few good things and we think that because, you know, that maybe God owes us because, you know, we've been good churchgoers and we've given a lot to the Lord's work, or we're nice to people or have regular devotions or witness to others, or because, you know, we haven't done things like kill people, you know. You know, yeah, we, you know, this guy didn't have any of those delusions. The Jews, I mean, this guy, all he did was sent them to Jesus and ask, you know, can you go get this rabbi, you know, to do this? The Jews are the ones who are going, he deserves this. Well, we all understand that. But this centurion was a guy who had what Jesus would call, you know, a great faith. You know, the Jews felt he deserved it. He knew better. So Jesus gathers his guys, says, okay, we'll come, and starts on the way. Well, people go back to the centurion because he's right there in Capernaum. He says, well, he's coming. You know, probably all excited. And the centurion turns around and sends some other friends back to Jesus and, you know, hey, you don't need to come to the house. You know, takes a very humble position, you know, which is unusual for a centurion. You know, he says, I'm not worthy of you to come under my roof. Also shows the centurion's awareness of the cultural thing. If a Jew went into a Gentile's home, he became unclean, and he had to go through this whole spiritual cleansing process before he could go into temple and to worship. So this guy's aware of that, obviously, you know, because of his awareness of Judaism. And, you know, he says, I'm not, you know, you see the respect he's showing to Jesus? I'm not worthy for you to come and make yourself unclean to do this. You know, so he's aware of traditions, he's aware of all of those things. He took this attitude of humility. You know, I was reading, studying this, and it made me think of sometimes how we, it's going to sound a little weird. This guy asked for Jesus to heal his servant. The Jews asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. This guy says, you don't need to come. I understand. You know, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but I know what authority is. And just say the word. If you can do this, you don't need to be here to do this. You know what I mean? It's that kind of, if you can actually heal, then you don't need to touch. Now, interesting enough, I got to share this with you. Let me find it. I got this text at the wedding. Hi, Pastor. I wanted to ask you a question. Is it biblical for so-called healing prophets to lay hands on people and they fall to the ground? You know, and I was thinking about this guy, this centurion is going, you don't need to come. If you can do this, you can do this. If you can't, you can't. If you can do it, you don't need to be here. You know, and so I have another person calling me and saying, you know, is it biblical for someone to, you know, some prophet to lay hands on and they fall to the ground? Okay, my answer was, it's a common practice in some churches, but there's nothing biblical. That's not a biblical thing. You know, it's just common in some churches, you know. So I don't know if they were happy with that answer, but that's, you know, the answer I gave. This guy doesn't feel he's worthy. The recognition, though, that Jesus has, if Jesus can do this, he can do it. You know, that was, I mean, he saw Jesus for who Jesus was. He realized that if this is true and this guy's doing miracles, then if you have that authority, you have that authority. If you don't, you don't. It's an amazing thing. And he knew Jesus was coming, and he's going. Yeah, you know, he's coming. You know, yeah, and he's doing that. So he's, you know, he's really exercising. There's so much faith here. You know, and he's exercising that faith. He's putting that all out there on Jesus and just saying, okay, you know, if you can do it, I know what it means to have authority. If you have authority over this, you have authority over this. You don't need to be here. And it literally says Jesus was amazed. Jesus is only amazed twice in Scripture. Only twice. That's it. Only twice. He's amazed at the centurion's faith. He just like, I haven't found this in all of Israel. Nobody believes like this guy. Nobody has the faith of this guy. You know what the other time he was amazed? In his hometown of Nazareth, he was amazed, same term, by their lack of faith. So you want to amaze Jesus, it's number one, you're going to have faith or you're going to have no faith at all. It's going to be one or the other. You know, it's like, you know, it's interesting. The only time he's amazed is the fact that these people have no faith at all. It's amazing. And it is still amazing to run into people who have no faith at all or to have such complete faith, you know, that they're willing to trust. That's a powerful, you know, that's a powerful thing because he saw the greatness of Christ and that he believed that Jesus, all he had to do was say the word. You have that authority, you don't have the authority. Now what's amazing is there is another group in Scripture who, by this definition, okay, by this definition of faith and authority, had that level, I'm not sure we can use the word faith, but had that level of response to Jesus. You know who it was? The demons. Jesus would walk into the presence with somebody with the demons. Jesus, don't cast us out. We know who you are. They knew all he had to do was say the word and they were gone. He would walk in and they would cry out, no, no, no. The people didn't respond that way. No wonder the scripture says even the demons believe more than most believers. Because they knew that all he had to do was say the word. And here's this Roman centurion on the positive side with that kind of faith. Now, Jesus isn't amazed that the demons believe because they're just fallen angels and they know who he is. And the centurion really didn't know, okay, this is the Messiah, this is the very Son of God, this is... He didn't know that. He just knew that if this guy had authority to heal, he didn't need to be there. Oh, yeah, Jesus understood that. Because that's why he says, when the centurion says, you don't need to come under my roof, just say the word. I know what it means to have authority, because I tell this guy, go, and this, you know. Jesus is like, he's absolutely amazed that this guy, without ever meeting him, is willing to admit and basically say, if you can do this, you don't need to be here. You either can do this or you can't. And if you can do this, if you can, you don't need to come. Just say the word. Wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of total trust in the Lord? Yeah, and what can happen? Yeah, you want to find out things, you want to know more, you know. We have a tendency to talk ourselves out of, I'm going to use a heavily emotionally laden word, but it's possible to talk ourselves out of a miracle from God just by jumping to conclusions of what we think God's going to do or not going to do. You know, or that we're worthy or unworthy or are not worthy, you know, and we can talk ourselves out of something that God may do simply because we have to believe. We're involved in the process. You know, there are a lot of miracles that Jesus did where people came and, you know, that he just walked up and saw somebody and healed them. But there were a lot of other miracles where, you know, the lady touches the hem of his garment, you know. And to them, he says, your faith has healed you. Not the ones where they don't say anything. You know, there are just people he just walks up and heals. But there are others where he literally turns to them and says, your faith has healed you. You know, and the centurion had that kind of faith, which is powerful. If this doesn't give us a sort of a bird's eye view of faith, you know, bird's eye, because he both has that belief and he believes it enough that he takes action. The action he takes is, you don't need to come. You know, faith has both sides of it. Faith has belief, but it also has action. It always has belief, and always, you know, we're into James, and the whole thing about James, and then you get into Peter, it's faith and works. Faith without works is dead. You know, we're going to talk about that later. You know, it's that kind of idea. Those things go together. And this guy had that faith to believe, and it was so strong, his action was, Jesus, you don't need to come. You know, the action was sending the Jewish leaders to ask him to heal his servant, and then saying, you don't need to come and do that. You know, because those things always go hand in hand. It reminds me of the story of an old man that his business was, he had a rowboat, and he would take people across the river. He was a ferryman. He would just row people across the river. But he was a very quiet man, a man of great faith, but very quiet. And he had a couple of people in the boat, and he's rowing across the boat, and they heard about his reputation, but he didn't talk much. And they said, sir, we hear that you're a man who believes of great faith. And he says, and he looks at his oars, and, you know, the oars are hooked into the boat, you know, and he says, can you explain what that means to us? And he says, look, and on one oar he has carved out the word faith. On the other oar, he has carved out the word work. And he says, if I take works and row with that, the boat goes in this direction. If I take faith and row with that one, the boat goes in this direction. In the opposite direction, if I take both of them, the boat goes in a straight line. What a great picture. See? And this guy had both. This guy, yeah. It's a good story, isn't it? This guy had both, you know. This guy took the action. Yes, you know. Sometimes the idea is sometimes we just have to believe in Jesus in spite of ourselves. Okay? Sometimes we just have to have that centurion's faith. Lord, if you can do this, it's yours. You know, because we think there may be something we need to do. There may be an action. If there's always some kind of action of faith, even if that action of faith is surrender. Because he recognized the authority of Jesus. This guy understood the chain of command. He really did. And Jesus was more than willing to go into his house, which was highly unusual for Jews. You know, we're talking on Wednesday night in Acts, and why did Peter get in trouble with the church leaders in Jerusalem when Cornelius and his household came to the Lord? They weren't upset that Jesus had preached, or that Peter had preached to Gentiles. They were upset that he had gone into a Gentile's house. See? So this was a long-standing thing, and this guy recognized the Lord's power, and he marveled at it, and Jesus was absolutely amazed of it. And there's so much we could talk about in terms of showing authority and showing respect and all of that. This guy was all about respecting authority. That seems to be gone in our culture, doesn't it? We seem to live in an age where respect for authority and those kind of things are just non-existent. You know, just almost gone. And respecting his authority has some implications for us in our behavior. If Jesus is who he is, and he has that authority, and we're to believe like that, that's just not believing like that when we have a need. That's believing like that in how we live every day. If Jesus is Lord and he can do this, that means every day that has implications for us in our decision-making, in our processing, in how our actions, our attitudes, our emotions, how we treat people. Mostly it comes down to almost how we treat people is how it gets expressed. But we need to see that, you know. And when it comes down to it, it comes down to that daily thing. Lori Shaver was a young woman who had worked hard in school to prepare to go to be a missionary. And she was headed to Colorado via Texas to be commissioned for this service in her church and sent. Her flight to Texas crashed, and she was killed. But shortly before her death, she had written these words in her journal. I realized just how finite we really are and how much we have to commit our daily lives to Him. It's not a tomorrow thing. I need to realize that today I need to live for Him. And what really matters to God is if I am obedient to today's call. Wow. See, that's powerful. And that means we have to trust Him in the unpleasant times in our lives. You know, obviously we need to do that. And that's implicit in that. You know, we need to do that. And we need to respect Him and how we talk about Him and all of those kind of things. This guy had such a unique faith. And it's a great illustration for us on how to do that. We need to see Christ more clearly. I don't know if that's grammatically correct sentence or not. But we need to see Him with more clarity. The Roman centurion saw Him with more clarity than all of the Jews. Even more clarity than the apostles. The apostles weren't at that point, but this guy did. See, we need to see, if we see Jesus with that kind of clarity, then we can make those applications in our hearts. And we need to have His attitude. Hey, I'm not worthy. That's okay. You just say the word. I'm here to do what you want, you know. And we need to make those conscious choices to do that. It's interesting that the most astounding illustration of faith comes from someone that was an enemy. And several times that happened. Remember, the Syrophoenician woman came and asked for her child to be healed, and the apostles are going, you know, hey, you know, Gentile woman, you know, they would, you know, the Gentile man, you know, that old Jewish prayer, the man would go into the temple and say, God, I just praise you, God of Israel, that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. And here's a Gentile woman coming to Jesus, and the guys are going, no, 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 no. And she says, but even the dogs eat the lickings from the table. And Jesus turned to her and recognized her and healed her child because of her great faith. Seeing Jesus clearly. See. We don't get to amaze people too often. Wouldn't it be good to amaze Jesus? Wow. Yeah, yeah. In the positive way. Okay. We want to do it in the positive way. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this centurion and his just absolutely marvelous ability to see and recognize Jesus so clearly and have such great faith. We need that. We need to be able to see you and your son that clearly, that we can trust and obey and do all of those things. The more clear our picture of Jesus is, Lord, the more faith we exercise in how we live. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.